All right, go. So the last couple of weeks, we had kind of been dealing with a number of the letters that Paul wrote from prison when he was in Rome. So we'd followed kind of through Acts and his missionary journeys, and then the Spirit told him he was going to end up back in Rome and in the care of the Roman legal system. He goes back to Rome, is in house arrest. And he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. We talked about Philemon last week. Just a few things. I thought it was interesting. If you weren't in first, I'm going to steal a little bit of Kevin's thunder. But so the three kind of aspects that we talked about from Philemon last week were, so we remember that Philemon was a wealthy man in the Colossian church, and Paul was writing to him about a slave, Onesimus, who through God's sovereignty had ended up in Rome, ended up with Paul. And Paul was writing to Philemon about taking this slave back, about being reconciled with Onesimus, his slave. We talked about, you know, that Paul told Philemon that this is something that needed to happen out of a love in his heart, not of obligation. Remember, Paul said, you know, I could tell you to do this, right? I'm in a position of the kind of spiritual authority that I could tell you to do this, but that's not what I want to do. I want you to understand and do it out of a love that's in your heart. Then that second thing we talked about is when Paul was telling Philemon that it was an interesting thing, because as we moved through there, it did not seem like the main focus was you shouldn't have Onesimus as a slave. That's kind of what we would expect, that the most important thing would be the emancipation of this slave. But it came across kind of not really that way. It was more along the lines of, this man is your brother. And as you interact with him, even if you're the master and he's your servant, you need to interact with him as a brother. That's the place that God has put you in life. And we talked a little bit about God calling us, no matter where we find ourselves, in that same way, to find our joy in him, in the way that Paul was telling Philemon. You are a master. I'm not telling you not to be one, but I'm telling you that your satisfaction will come from searching out Christ. And in the same way, Onesimus, you are a slave, and I'm not telling you not to be one, but I'm saying in your circumstance here, your satisfaction will come from seeking out God. And I've said this before, it's fascinating to me. I'm on the email list that gets Kevin's stuff as he's preparing it. So on Friday or Saturday or whenever he's done getting his sermon ready, it actually shows up in my email box. And I intentionally don't read it before, because he's smarter than me, and it's hard for me to work all of his stuff in. So, but it's amazing to me sometimes how much it comes together. So last week when we were talking about Philemon, I read this quote that I found from C.S. Lewis, and I want to read it again because it fits almost exactly with what Kevin taught this morning. So this thought of finding our joy in serving Christ, of the fact that God has made us in a way that our satisfaction cannot be found here. It cannot be found in the things that are on this earth. And we all have different, we have different personalities, and we're made in different ways, and we think that there are different things that will satisfy us. Let me read this quote. This is from the book called The Weight of Glory. The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We're told to deny ourselves and take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ, and nearly every description of what we will ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. This is the part I love. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And so as you listen to Kevin today, and he talks about those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, and he talks about that God made you. He's going to read a quote from C.S. Lewis that I won't repeat, but God made you to only be filled by knowing who he is. And it's only when you know that. This is something that I'm a slow learner. And so it's working through me. It's something God has really been pressing into me, that you cannot truly enjoy the graces of this earth until you know him. They're all passing, they're all fleeting. But when you truly know him, when you're full of an understanding that of what God has done for you, of who God is and who you are, a real assessment, not guilt, not some, I'm a big loser and I'm lucky that God loves, but an understanding of the awesomeness of who God is and that he desires to live inside you. He desires for you to be satisfied. He does not desire for you to be casting about trying to find something to satisfy. He desires for you to be full and to be satisfied with him. And then all of these other things are gravy, as we would say in our house, which is kind of an odd saying. I don't know if you like gravy or not, but right, all of these things they're extra, right? I mean, the fact that you get to enjoy a cup of coffee, the fact that babies are soft and sweet, the fact that you get to enjoy marriage and relationships and those sorts of things. God doesn't say, you can only have me and you don't get any of that other stuff. It's exactly the opposite. He says, if you find me, you will understand the real goodness of all of those things. I mean, people who don't know God are married. People who don't know God have babies. People who don't know. But the deep understanding, the deep sweetness of it comes in knowing God first. So it touched me as we thought about it. I was already thinking about it from last week, and then to hear him speak through it is a powerful message today. So if you were not in first, you have that to look forward to. And then just the last line as we were thinking about that, it's the kind of the phrase that keeps running through my head about it. He's almost daring us to do it, right? As you read through the scripture, it's almost as if he's saying to us, just try me, right? Just try it. Your human heart wants to tell you, yeah, but I really like this. This is the thing that will really make me happy. This is the thing I really need. And it's almost like God says to us, just try it. Seek me out. Just see, right? And there's a number of scriptures. The one that comes to my mind is the one about, you know, seek me and see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, right? He desires that, to know you in that way. And he's almost saying to us, especially as 20th century, 21st century Americans, who really don't need much, right? I mean, we don't live in a way where we are conscious every day of basic physical needs. We're just not. And so I think he speaks to us in that way, where he says, you were made to know an experience of joy, an experience of deep satisfaction that can only come from me. But you have to try it. You have to make that decision to follow hard after me, to fill yourself with me. So, leaving that, we'll move on. The next couple of weeks here, I think we have 5 left in this curriculum of moving through the Bible. So we're going to leave Paul. So he's in the prison there in Rome. He gets out and then he ends up going back in, and then he's eventually martyred for the cause of Christ. So as we move now down to the end of the Bible, we're going to look at a few more epistles. This isn't necessarily in chronological order. We're just taking a few more of the letters at the end of the book. So first we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians. So if you want to turn there, that's where we're going to end up. the topic today, looking at the importance of living in Christian hope, hope that looks forward to the resurrection, to Christ's return, and then final judgment. So go to 1 Thessalonians 4, and I will eventually meet you there. You don't have to flip to all of this other stuff. I'm going to give us just a little background, moving up to it, to kind of set the stage in your mind of where this book is from. This was not a prison epistle. This was not one that was written with Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. This is one that happened earlier. So I'm going to read to you from Acts 17 about how this church in Thessalonica came about. So now when they had passed through, this is in Paul's second missionary journey, I believe. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, "This is Christ, whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they couldn't find him, they dragged Jason out and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "The men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." I love that line. You see it a couple of times as you move through Acts. The men who've turned the world. So speaking of Paul, these people who are bringing this news of that thousands of years of Jewish history have come to a culmination in Jesus Christ. Men who've turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. They're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another King Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they'd taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So that's the birth of the Thessalonian church right there. Paul comes in 3 weeks of teaching in them. He tells them about Jesus Christ, and people respond, and this church is born. Moving on then, they're immediately ushered out of town because this Jewish mob is formed and pushes them out. So the story picks up then, again, the next time we learn about it is actually in the letter of 1 Thessalonians. And Paul in 2:17 says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart," right? So speaking of the fact that we didn't get to spend a long time. He was in Ephesus for years. He was in a number of these other places for a long time, got to establish a church, got to be with the people. He was not with these Thessalonian people very long. "So we endeavored the more eagerly and with desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy, a crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." So then he's going to send, Paul sends Timothy back. So I believe he's writing this from Corinth, and he sends Timothy to Thessalonica to see how they're doing. They are experiencing persecution, like many of the young Christian churches did. He says, "We're going to send Timothy back to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this," speaking of persecution. "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." So sent Timothy. Timothy comes back, moving through. This is chapter 3. So Timothy comes back with the report that the Thessalonian people are doing well. They're serving God. They're following the things that Paul has taught them, the things that they know, even through this persecution. But there appear to be some misunderstandings kind of among their ranks about the official word is eschatology, but the kind of the end times, what's going to happen at the end. Things about the rapture, things about what they call the day of the Lord, which sort of a broad reference to the time when God's going to come back in judgment and judge those who don't know him. It's lots of flipping around. I'm sorry about that. In 2 Thessalonians, there's actually a reference to The fact that there was a letter that was moving around in the Thessalonian church that was, I don't know where it came from, but somebody said it was from Paul that was talking about the fact that they had missed the rapture, that the rapture was over, that they were, and so that added to their confusion. They thought that was from Paul. It was not. And in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, you should not pay attention to this because it is not from me. And so as you look here, now we're going to get into 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. These are the things that Paul is talking to them about. So he's talking about the hope that we are to have in the return of Jesus Christ. And we don't have a place where it lays out, here's the things they were concerned about, but you can see in what he's saying that he's the kind of concerns that he's addressing for them. So let's now come with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to start in chapter 13. I'm sorry, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. First part of chapter 4, he's talking about the way they are to live, imploring them to be holy and pure and to continue to love each other, to continue to walk in the way, just as you are doing. So not telling them to do things different, but to continue in the way that they love each other and has come together as a church community. And then in 13, he shifts to start to deal with some of these things that they're apparently unclear about. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So you remember, as we've moved through the New Testament, and that's the story of Lazarus, and there are a number of references. So this phrase "fall asleep" doesn't mean somebody is sleeping, right? That's when they use that phrase, they're talking about people who have died. And so apparently these Thessalonian believers, and this is, I think it's good for us to kind of set our minds back in this first century. When they're taught by Paul that Jesus is coming back, they think he's coming back. Not maybe sometime a million years from now, that, like, he might come back tomorrow. Even to the extent, as you move through here, there are some people that quit working and kind of, you know, and you've heard the stories of people that sell everything and go live on a mountain because Jesus is coming back right away. That is the kind of imminence that they were expecting from Jesus' return. And so as time passes and Jesus doesn't reach, I don't think this is a long time, I think it's a matter of a couple of months, and Jesus doesn't return, then all of a sudden somebody dies. So they're Christians, very new understanding. You know, they have the Old Testament, but much of this new has not been written, right? They don't have any of the prison epistles because those haven't happened yet. So a lot of our understanding of the New Testament, they don't have that. It's all been given to them orally. They're new believers. And all of a sudden, somebody who is